We're coming again to this chapter to consider the apostle's teaching on how it was that he continued faithful to the gospel of Christ despite the personal cost and expense to himself that was involved in such a stand and in such a ministry. It cost Paul a great deal to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And yet he was enabled by the grace of God, as he put it in the verse 1, because he had received mercy, he was enabled not to faint. I think that more than ever in the history of the church, we are coming into times when it is going to be so easy to faint. With that, I feel, is the grave danger of today, fainting in the church, because of the opposition that is involved in remaining faithful to the cause of Christ. The greater the darkness, the greater the apostasy and the departure from God that develops around us, the more difficult it is going to be to remain faithful to the truth, and consequently the easier it's going to be to faint and to give up. Probably at no time since the apostle wrote these words are they more relevant and necessary to the church of Christ than this day. And I feel they will become increasingly more relevant as the times grow dark around us as we come up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We need to have a grasp, personally speaking, of the truths that are touched upon here by the apostle. Because they and they alone are the means of strengthening the people of God to go on in days when there is a heavy cost involved in being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us here of how that the gospel cause is opposed by the devil himself. He is the one at work in the hearts and minds of natural men to blind them to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, though the devil opposed him, Paul had in the gospel the means of victory. This is the conundrum and the paradox of faithfulness to gospel truth. Faithfulness to this message, to this doctrine, is what brings us into trouble. But continued faithfulness to this message is the only thing that can preserve us in the trouble from fainting and going back. Paul had found the secret of victory. He had found a message that not only had delivered him personally from the blindness of Satan in his own soul, but was the means of delivering multitudes through his ministry from that same blindness. He was on the victory side, and there he was going to stay. Sadly, many of God's servants, even the very best of God's servants, fail to persist in the course that Paul continued in. There is within every one of God's people that tendency to fall in love with a peaceful compromise with the world. Even the best of God's servants down through the history of time have demonstrated that fatal weakness of being ready to hang up the sword, of being ready to make peace with the world and make peace with the devil's kingdom. Having fought long and hard, perhaps they have, for whatever reason, but ultimately it boils down to the one reason, just for their own peace and comfort, they have decided, I'm not going to persist any longer in that course. Paul was not one of such a number. He was determined, by the grace of God, to continue, to persist at whatever cost. He was going on despite the opposition. It is a spirit that we do well to emulate, that we must by God's grace seek to copy and to work out in our own lives. We face opposition. The closer we are to the Lord, the more like Him, the more faithful we are to Christ's cause and His gospel, the more opposition we will face. And we need to learn Paul's secret. If we would have Paul's boldness and Paul's perseverance and press on in the calling that God has given. Now, he elaborates in this second part of the chapter particularly on wonderful truths that kept him going despite the ferocious opposition that he had faced for many a long day. Here are things that we must not lose sight of. Here are doctrines and truths and considerations that we dare not lose sight of if we would remain faithful to God. If we would remain faithful to the calling that the Lord has given to us. If we would press on, even when opposition increases, then there are things in these verses that we must give careful attention to. First of all, I would like you to notice as we consider this section, verse 7 through to the end of the chapter, that the apostle acknowledges openly and freely the frailty and the weakness of the servant of God. Verse 7, speaking of the gospel message that he has been referring to in the previous verses, that glorious message that reveals God in Christ, he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not in us." He touches again upon a theme that has been very much in his mind throughout this section of the epistle, namely his own inadequacy, the personal inadequacy and weakness of the servant of God. You remember how he stated in chapter 3 in the verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." And again that thought has come up as he has thought here of his service for the Lord, of the warfare that is involved in being a servant of Christ in the gospel. He again and again comes back to this thought, "I of myself am not sufficient." We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Paul did not present himself or any other gospel servant as some larger than life hero, some superman, a man of steel or iron, who was different somehow to other men. But rather, he presents himself here under a wonderful picture and illustration. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He pictures the servants of God, including himself, as a humble clay pot. That's really the picture that he's using here. A common, humble, unornamented, simple clay vessel. It is an illustration deliberately intended to indicate plainness, ordinariness, and even the fragility of the servant of God. The clay vessel is one that is easily broken. It is one that is fragile. It is one that is not really designed to bear up in itself to intense pressure. We probably all have known to our annoyance the frustration of having tried to bounce something made of china or clay on the floor. It doesn't work. It breaks. It's fragile. But here is the thought that the apostle is bringing out. I am a vessel made of clay. Nothing special, just ordinary. Just made of the dust. That's what man is by creation. That's all we are. We are vessels of clay. Yet God in His mercy and grace has so favored us as to store within clay vessels gospel treasure. the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines from the face of Jesus Christ is a treasure that is stored by God's grace in earthen vessels. God's servants are not supermen. They feel, every child of God feels the pressure of the opposition. They are not immune to the opposition of the devil as the great blinder of the souls of men. They are not immune to that warfare that they are engaged in against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They're not immune to those things. They are mortal. And as far as the outer man is concerned, and we pick up on the language of verse 16, Paul says, though our outward man perish, this vessel of clay is a feeble, frail, fragile, perishing vessel. This is what God has, if you like, equipped His servants with as they go out to stand for Him in the gospel cause. They go as flesh and blood. He could have used angels, but He uses vessels of clay. He could have used archangels, but He uses vessels of clay. Humble, ordinary vessels made of dust. I think that there is a very interesting paradox here, and that it is such an unflattering view of ourselves that plays a role in faithful persistence in the service of God. Paul was under no illusions about what he was in and of himself. And with that very clearly in his mind, he went on in the work, because he knew what he was, and therefore he looked outside of himself to obtain the resources that were necessary to go on in the gospel calling. It's when we have inflated notions about ourselves, when we flatter ourselves that we are something really much more than just a clay pot, when we flatter ourselves and become big-headed about what we are, it's then that we are most in danger of giving up in the calling that God has given. We cannot pursue the service that God has set before us as Christians with inflated notions about ourselves. It can't be done. And Paul would remind us of that lesson here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so long as we remember that we are just a clay pot, nothing very appealing in itself, no real strength, nothing more than shaped dirt, molded clay, if we remember that, it's the first step on the road to being able to go on in the service that God has called us to. He had no ideas above his own station. The important thing, as far as Paul was concerned, was the treasure, not the vessel. It's the treasure that's all important, not the vessel. We must remember that. That in and of ourselves, we are only earthen vessels. And he develops the thought in the verses that follow, verses 8 and 9. Because we are just vessels of clay, we are therefore susceptible and subject to all manner of troubles. We're not above these things. Rather, we are subject to them. And look at the list that he goes over in these verses. We are troubled. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are cast down. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Look at the verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death. Dying, death, He makes reference to mortal flesh. He refers to the fact that the outward man is perishing. He goes on to talk about affliction in verse 17. And multiplying these terms right through these verses, he indicates that these are the things that God's people are subject to in the flesh. These are pressures that are real. We are not immune to them. They come upon us, we feel them. In due course, we will come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You are to read those verses in 2 Corinthians 11 and the verses 23 through to 28. You would see yet another list of the afflictions and trials and troubles and persecutions that came upon Paul. He wasn't a superman. He wasn't somehow preserved from all of these things. He was just a clay vessel subject to the working of death within his own frame, subject to all of these oppositions. He felt them. He knew the reality of them. And under normal circumstances, these things would have entirely broken the clay pot to bits. These were pressures that no clay vessel was ever made to withstand naturally and normally. But he freely acknowledges here, using this picture of a fragile clay vessel, that he himself, nothing special, but was subject to the pressures of opposition. We do have that tendency, do we not, to look at some of the heroes of the faith as they are set out in Scripture and to think that they're somehow on a plane by themselves. They were different. They were something that we are not. Naturally speaking, they were not. They're just flesh and blood, like you and me. Oh, they obtained mercy. They obtained the grace and power of God to withstand the pressures that were placed upon them. But when it came right down to it, they were still flesh and blood, having access to the same grace, the same mercy, the same power that you and I have access to. They were just clay vessels. Something else that he draws to our attention here, and that is the reason or the purpose for these troubles. He understood this very, very well. Why was it that this trouble came? That's something we have to get straight in our mind. We have to be clear on this. We can only press on in the course that God has called us to and face the intense opposition that we will face if we know why. If there is any doubt in our mind as to why we are facing these things, that inevitably leads to the tendency to stop, and to quit, and to go back. We need to know why. We need to have a clear understanding of why these things are our lot as we would seek to serve Christ. And Paul gives us here a number of reasons as to why these things came into his life as he speaks of remaining faithful and going on in the service that God had called him to. He is aware, firstly, that these things have come upon him in his life because of the purpose of God to glorify divine power in his servant. It's an important thing to remember that when we face opposition, purely and simply because of our faithfulness to Christ and our stand for His gospel and His cause, that is part of the purpose of God for our lives. God has sovereignly chosen and determined to magnify His power, His grace, His mercy by using weak, fragile vessels who are liable and susceptible to trouble. That's what Paul says here in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that, the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Why does God use clay vessels to spread His gospel in the teeth of bitter, hellish opposition? Why does He use such feeble, fragile, failing vessels as we are? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That it may be demonstrated to heaven, earth, and hell that it is God that is working and not the vessel itself. If there was any question of the human instrument being the cause of the advance, then there would be no glory for the Lord. All of the glory would come back upon the head of the apostle, or the head of the preacher, or the disciple, or the servant of Christ, upon the human vessel. That's where the glory would come back to. What a wonderful person, what a wonderful preacher, what a wonderful, faithful servant of the Lord. And yet, God has been pleased to use weak, blemished, failing, fragile servants in order to advance His cause through them so that the glory may come back to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have a statement of this. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that, here's the purpose, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God uses those things that are weak, base, despised, empty, nothing, feeble, poor. All the terms that Paul uses here, God deliberately has chosen such to use them in the advance of the gospel and in His service, that the glory would be His. That it would be patently obvious that it's not the work of man, but the work of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 9, you have a little insight into Paul's own experience in this regard. He speaks there of his thorn in the flesh. That disability that he suffered, believed to be an infirmity in his vision. A problem with his eyes. And he besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he, that is the Lord, said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul had to learn this lesson the hard way himself. That God's strength is only seen to its fullest when it flows through a weak vessel. And he says, Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. It was when he was at his weakest that the power of God was seen in him. It was as he was subject to the infirmities and the frailties of the flesh that it was recognized, here is God at work. And Paul, when he realized that, was filled with joy. He had been despondent and despairing, perhaps because of that thorn in the flesh, that blemish even in his own physical frame. He felt it was a hindrance. He felt it was a disability. No doubt he could have argued, Lord, I could do so much more if this was taken away. But that was exactly the problem. Paul could have done so much more. But it would have been Paul that would have been seen to have done it, rather than the Lord that would have been seen to do it. And that is always a consolation to us that we are to reflect upon when we come up against obstacles and hardships and difficulties and disabilities and opposition of the worst kind. And we tend to think, Lord, if I was only stronger in my person, in my being, if my character was only stronger, if my mind was only stronger, if my spirit was only stronger naturally, if I were just more iron and steel about my being. But that's not how God works. He takes the weak, fragile clay pot and He uses that because it is His purpose to glorify Himself. Not the vessel, but Himself. To magnify the treasure that is in the vessel. Even the glory of Christ and of His gospel. That's God's purpose. It is never God's purpose to magnify the flesh, the clay pot. It is His purpose to magnify what the pot contains. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Christ of the gospel. But there was another reason that he reflected upon as to why these troubles came upon him, and he kept it before him and it enabled him to go on. Because the hardships that came his way did so because of his identity with Jesus Christ. It was because of his identity with Christ, not because of what Paul was in and of himself, but because of Paul's association with Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now here he's summing up the statements that he has made in verse 8 and 9, particularly where he has described the troubles and the trials and the persecutions and the pressures. Here's a summary. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Here is obviously identification with Christ. And we're going to come back to part of this in a moment. But there are two aspects to his identification with Christ, referred to here, his dying with Christ and his living with Christ. We're interested right now in the former one. All of these troubles were really part and parcel of his dying with Christ, of being identified with Christ's cross. It was part of that personal experience of union with Christ and union with Christ's sufferings. Part of that experience translated into the opposition that he faced as he went about the service of the Lord. Part of what it meant to be crucified with Christ is to face opposition from the devil and his agents in the service of God here upon the earth. In facing that opposition, that is part of that wonderful process, spiritual process, of mortifying the flesh, as the scripture puts it, that is part and parcel of being in union with Christ. There is a death that we must die in union with Him. There is a sense in our justification where we are already dead with Him. We're brought into union with Christ. His death is our death. We are accepted legally before God as being dead, therefore having paid the penalty of sin. But in terms of our sanctification, there is an ongoing process in which the death of Christ is worked out in our lives. There is an ongoing experience of crucifixion in putting to death the flesh and the expression of sin through our bodies, through our mortal flesh. And this is what Paul is talking about here. I'm identified with Christ crucified. That's the message that I preach. But it's not just an identification on that level that it's the message that I preach. It is the theology that I live. It is the theology that has a practical working out even in the opposition that I face. Some people wonder why it is that the Christian faces hardship. It's a practical consequence of the gospel. It is simply the practical application of right theology. Here Paul brings his theology to bear on the situation. If I am identified with Christ crucified, then this is what it will mean. Not only to be like him and to suffer at the world's hands like Christ suffered, that's part of it, but there's a much deeper significance to what he's saying here. That within my being, that opposition is part of what it means for me to die to sin. Learning to die to pride and to self. Learning to die to my own desires and my own thoughts and ideas and ambitions, and to live only for Christ. In that sense, and what a different perspective this puts on the whole subject, in that sense, his trouble was a means of grace. His trouble, the opposition, the ferocious attacks of hell against him, those things were part of that glorious process of sanctification, of being conformed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8, the verse 16. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. Now notice he refers here to two kinds of suffering. Suffering with him and the sufferings of this present time. It's the same thing. The sufferings that Paul endured and that every believer to one degree or another comes up against in life is part of what it means to suffer with Christ, to be identified with him in his death. In Philippians chapter 3 in the verse 10, it was Paul's constant prayer that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's what it means to know the Lord. It is to be made conformed to his death, to have worked out in us that crucifixion day by day. That's what it means, in part, to carry the cross after Christ. It is to take up an instrument of death. It is to take up that which, as we apply it to our physical experience, our lives here on the earth, will mean the crucifixion of self. That was Paul's desire, the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. In Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 24, this is what he said, He rejoiced in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What Paul simply means there is that as I suffer, preaching the gospel, working to advance the cause of Christ's church on the earth, as I suffer, I am becoming more and more conformed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying more and more to self and to sin. His identity with Christ was an underlying reason or cause of the trouble that he faced. There is no better reason to face trouble in life. If that is the reason for the trouble that we encounter, then we can be quite happy with that. Paul rejoiced in it. He rejoiced in that suffering because he recognized it's for Christ's sake. It's part of what it means to be identified with him, to be joined to him, to be in union with him. And it became an evidence of grace and indeed a means of more grace in his life. One other reason that he brings to the fore here is that he suffered these things because of his desire for the spiritual benefit of others. Death worketh in us, verse 12, but life in you. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. All of his sufferings, all of the trials, all of the persecutions, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. There is a price to pay for being spiritually useful to others. If we would be of benefit to any others, whether it's in our family, our children, our friends, our acquaintance, in the church at large, to the ungodly all around us, there is a price to pay for being spiritually useful. The desire to be useful in the service of God will bring us into conflict with the devil and his crowd. Be sure of that. And Paul is indicating here that he faced this opposition, knowing that it was the price he had to pay in order to be of benefit to others. It will not be easy if we would serve the Lord and seek to bring the light of gospel truth into the lives of others, if we would see them saved, if we would see them advance in holiness and grow in grace. There's a price to pay for that. There's a price to pay. But Paul was ready to face that price and to pay that price and to face the opposition that was involved, because he knew, by doing so, I am advancing the cause and the glory of God in the lives of others. But specifically, what was it that sustained Paul in his troubles? And this is really where we come to the climax of his discussion on this subject. What was it that sustained him? It's one thing to know why the opposition comes and to rejoice even in that and to be able to rationalize and to argue using good theology, to argue this is worth doing because here are the reasons why it comes. But what was it specifically that sustained him in the trouble that he faced? That he was sustained is perfectly obvious from this passage. He didn't faint. In verse 8, to read those verses again, we are troubled, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed. It's all light affliction in comparison to the great reward of eternity. Light affliction enduring but for a moment and working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What was it that sustained Paul in the midst of all these things? First, it was fellowship with the risen Christ. Because identity with Christ not only will mean the working of death in our flesh, death to sin, death to self, but it will also mean the experience of the resurrection life of Christ. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that. Now you notice that one is necessary to the other. It is not possible to know the life of Christ. It is not possible to know fellowship with the risen Christ until we are in fellowship with the crucified Christ. It is only as we know that process of crucifixion on an ongoing basis that we can enter into an experience of the life of Christ. Now, he's not talking here about the resurrection and his hope in glory. He gets to that in a minute. But in verse 10 he says that the life also of Christ might be manifest in our body. Again in verse 11, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Even this body that is dying. Our resurrection body is not mortal, it's immortal. This is the mortal body. It's in this present life, he says, the life of Christ is exhibited in me. as I am in fellowship with Christ, sure it brings me into conflict with the devil, and it is the means of crucifying the flesh, but it is the means of my ongoing experience of the life, vitality, and power of the resurrected Jesus. Paul's experience of Christ's resurrection life was what sustained him. That's what kept him going. When he should have been dead, when he should have quit, when he should have given up, when he should have been crushed, when the clay vessel should have been smashed to smithereens. It was the life of Christ that kept him going. That was the vital principle that could not be extinguished, that could not be quenched. It was because Paul was in communion with a living Christ. That was his prayer for the Ephesian church, was it not? Ephesians 1:19. That they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We should make that our prayer. Make it your prayer. That you will know the resurrection life of Christ on an ongoing basis. That when you open your eyes in the morning and your heart immediately smites you with the thought, I wish I didn't have to face today. Crucify the thought and come into fellowship with Christ and his resurrection life. Seek for an experience of that resurrection power that will enable you to go on despite the opposition. Again, in Philippians 3, let's just use those words again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh yes, there has to be, in order to that, a conforming to his death. But it was Paul's desire to know the power of his resurrection. That and that alone. Fellowship with the risen Christ is what will energize the heart of the oppressed believer to go on faithfully serving God. Second, he makes reference to faith. Verse 13 and 14. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. Now Paul is actually making a very interesting use of words that were spoken by the psalmist in Psalm 116, where he said, I believe, therefore have I spoken, I was greatly afflicted, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Written by the psalmist at a time when he was feeling betrayed by all men. Could depend on nobody. All men are liars. I said in my haste. It's a word that means panic. He was panic and terror stricken. I believe, therefore have I spoken. That's what he believed. That's what he spoke. He spoke in panic. He spoke in fear because he believed that all men were against him and that nobody could be depended upon. Paul uses the words, albeit with a slightly different meaning and sense, as suits his context here. I believed and therefore have I spoken. But it's interesting just to notice that connection with panic and with fear and with oppression and opposition. But he's speaking here about the exercise of faith. We believe and therefore speak. He continues to preach. He continues to speak because of the exercise of faith. Faith will keep us going when the devil's against us. When the opposition is at its fiercest, Paul continued to speak because he believed. He was convinced personally of the truth of the message of the gospel. But more than that, the faith particularly referred to here embraced the doctrine, the truth and hope of the resurrection. We believe, therefore speak knowing. Here's the knowledge of faith. Here's what faith knows. Here is the exercise of faith. He's under pressure. He's facing opposition. The forces of hell and of darkness are ranged against him. God has called him to go on. How can I go on? What is it that will encourage me to go on? It is the faith and the knowledge that faith has, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. There he's talking about the resurrection. That hope, that knowledge, that certainty of future life and glory is what enables the child of God to go on. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the Gospels in John chapter 11. You remember the man Lazarus has just died, the Lord Jesus. A very dear friend of Lazarus has come now, and Martha meets him. And he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. What did the Lord comfort Martha with? The doctrine of the resurrection. She had come to a crisis in her life. Her heart was broken. Her heart was filled with sorrow. Many of God's saints, when they come to that point, have felt, how can I go on? The Lord Jesus applied to her heart the very practical truth of the resurrection. Martha didn't know at that point the Lord was going to raise Lazarus to life again, apart from that resurrection at the last day that she knew and was expecting. But that's the truth that the Lord sets before her to comfort her. 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 58, having expounded at great length on the doctrine of the resurrection in that chapter, Paul says, Therefore, on the basis of all that I have taught about the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is a resurrection. It's worth going on. The devil's against you, but the devil can't rob you of the future glory that God has said belongs to his people. They will rise again. And Paul says this is what faith embraces. And I can go on believing that God who raised up Christ will raise up his people. Let me quickly just point out the advance of the glory of God by his abundant labors was what sustained him. Verse 15 and 16. Paul was the recipient of abundant grace. And as he worked, being sustained by grace, God was glorified. That grace at work in him was that which redounded to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. God was glorified. Here is a reason very dear to the heart of the child of God. When we come up against a brick wall, against opposition and obstacles and opponents of one kind or another, and we ask ourselves, how can I go on? Is it worth going on? We remember, God will be glorified by my work. And there is an instinctive desire placed within the heart of the child of God to live for God's glory. That is something that appeals to the heart of the Christian and energizes them to go on. God will be glorified. I can't quit. I can't give up. Because by going on, the name of the Lord will be advanced and honored. He could go on because his focus was upon the relative values of time and eternity. Verse 18. The opposition was real, but this is where Paul kept his eye. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Here is the vision of faith. Here is the vision of the soul that sees eternal reality. And Paul says, as long as I keep that before me, that changes the perspective altogether on the opposition that I face, it becomes light, it becomes momentary, in the light of eternity, in the light of the reward that my labours on earth, few and feeble as they are, yet they will bring such a reward in eternity. It's when we get our eye off this. When we get our eye, have our eye consumed with material things and natural things, and we see the enemy and we see the opposition, and we allow ourselves to concentrate and focus upon the opponent and the hardships and the difficulties, and we forget to look at them in the light of eternity, and we only look at them and evaluate them in the light of here and now. Oh yes, if you're going to evaluate your experience in serving God and facing opposition in terms of here and now, it's not worth doing. It's not worth doing. You'll give up. You will give up. But when we look at it from the light of eternity, that God has said, I will rise again from the dead when this life is over, and I will enter into a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, then our affliction will become light. Then it will become worthwhile serving the Lord. Why is it that many of God's people today are not prepared to stand for the gospel? Not prepared to come out and stand outside the camp and say, I'm with Christ. I'm on the side of the crucified Savior. Because they look at things through materialistic eyes. They evaluate what it costs to be a Christian, very often in terms of dollars and cents. And they're not prepared to serve God because it simply is not worth it. But it's entirely the wrong calculation. They're using the wrong algebra, the wrong formula, and they come up with entirely the wrong answer. But when we use Paul's mathematics, when we use Paul's calculation and his theology, it is worthwhile. We will be able to go on. May God give us hearts and minds to embrace these truths, to understand that this is how He would have us to think. And this is what will energize us to pursue the course despite the opposition that we will face.